Harry, last week began the story of the Lord's history or the redemption story. And today I have the privilege of carrying it on. And this is a graphic that I've used before, but it sort of summarizes the whole picture. So we have God in eternal glory. Of course, he was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all one in a past eternity. And then between them, it said the council in Zechariah, the council of peace is between them both, and they wanted fellowship, and they created us, and the redemption story began. Last week, Harry talked about the creation, the fall, and today I'm looking at the flood, and if you were to follow the events down through history, they would flow something like what I've written on the screen. The point that I really want to emphasize with this particular slide is the last box there, where God and his people in eternal glory. That's where we're going. But the thing that I just can't get away from, I think about often, is that Jesus Christ as God-man is there. There's a man in the glory. A few weeks ago, Keith was and some others were talking about, behold the man. That was Pilate's expression. But we're looking forward now. We see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. So there is a man in the glory. And the thing that is really exciting is that we will see and worship and have fellowship with him forever. He's going to remain a man forever. And this morning, who was watching down was remembered him in his death. It was the Lord Jesus. There's an audience of one. He's looking down, and he saw us remembering him in his death. And so any story that we look at in the Bible is centered on Christ and his work for us and his desire to have us in fellowship with him. I don't know if, I think Terry Harry referred to this last week. And what I wanted to point out again, and I've done this before, I've had it before at RCF, but to me, it's such an important point. On the left-hand side, you have the events of what are described in Genesis 1 to 3. And on the right-hand side, you have the last three chapters of the Bible. And so these three chapters, three at the beginning, three at the ending, bookend the story of redemption. And notice, for instance, in the first chapter, it says, great, God created the heavens and the earth. In the last chapter, God creates a new heavens and a new earth. Light was day, darkness was night. There was no night in the new eternal state. God created light. The glory of God lights the new creation. Sun and moon are recreated. No sun and moon in the new creation. The tree of life is in the middle of the garden. The tree of life is in the middle of the river, and so on. Adam and Eve are given their names. The names of the land is put, the lamb is put in the foreheads of the redeemed. We're going to have his name on our foreheads. Satan deceives Eve. Satan is cast into hell. Adam and Eve sinned, and they were put out of the garden. God is with men. He dwells with them, and they shall be his people. Death entered God's creation. There's no more death. In the future, the ground is cursed with man. There's no more curse if you read in the last three chapters. And finally, Adam and Eve formed the first marriage, and Christ and the church form the last one. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we're just looking at those three chapters and seeing how God is working in history. And so the story, his story, is taking us from one end, from these verses on the left to the verses on the right. And hopefully by the time we get done, we'll have a better understanding of that. So the flood is a sample of God's judgment and salvation. This isn't a great topic for Valentine's Day because it's a very solemn topic. You know, we have the children's stories and they have coloring books and they have the, they sing Arky Arky and so on. And idealized, romanticized, but this was a very sad day for the earth. And I'm not going to go into the structure of the ark or all the details of that. In fact, if you visited this ark down in Kentucky, they would explain how everything fit in and have all the details. And I'm sure those of you who have visited have been really encouraged to go there and just to have the story of the ark come alive to you. But the question is, how does the story of the flood contribute to the big picture story of redemption? How does it move the story forward? So when we look at the story, it exposes the evil in man's heart. It also, we see the judgment of God on this evil. We have God's messenger in Noah who proclaims the judgment. And then we are given an example of how to escape the judgment. And finally, we see how the big picture story of redemption moves forward with this story. Now, I hope no one takes a cardiac arrest looking at this slide, because I'm not going to spend time on it. But I wanted to point it out for a reason. I know that not everybody agrees with this is what our future looks like, but this is the way I see it. So it is now 2021. We are waiting and looking for the return of the Lord. And then when the rapture comes, when the Lord takes us up, there'll be a time of tribulation, 1,000 years of peace and millennium, the final rebellion and the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state when Jesus delivers the kingdom to his Father and God is all in all. Now, I know that not all believers have this scenario, but what we do have in common, and this is why I wanted to point at this, is that we're all going to be taken to be with the Lord. So whether you believe in rapture soon or rapture later, it's going to happen. And secondly, that there is a judgment coming, a terrible judgment on the earth. And that's the point that you have to focus on in this particular presentation, because the flood is a picture of what's coming. And God tells this right at the very beginning of the story, right back in Genesis. And this is the thing that we have to focus on today, what God is doing in the area of judgment and deliverance. Harry started us out and he covered the first three chapters. And the thing that he ended with, which I think is really very wonderful, because we're given the gospel right there at the time that man sinned and failed. And I'm going to read the 15th verse of the third chapter of Genesis again. It says, and I'm going to change the pronouns to nouns so that it'll just make more sense when it's isolation. God will put enmity between you, or between Satan and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Christ shall bruise Satan's head, and Satan shall bruise Christ's heel. And as Harry mentioned last week, that's a little indication that Christ will triumph over Satan and evil. Now, in the fourth chapter, which we haven't covered and we won't be covering, but there are several points. It's when Cain and Abel came with an offering to the Lord. And the point, one of the points that I want to mention in this chapter is that Abel came with a blood sacrifice. You'll remember last week when we were talking, Harry was talking, that there had to be coats of skin made to cover Adam and Eve. There had to be the death of an animal. There had to be bloodshed. And here again, their blood was shed for the offering. And if we were to follow the history of the Lord, then there has, in order to have fellowship with God, in order to be in his presence, there has to be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And that's a theme that goes right through. So no matter where we are in the story, we're going to be presented with the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and the types of the Old Testament are all looking to that. The other point in the fourth chapter, which is interesting, is that Cain's families, they establish the world systems. They build cities. They name cities after them. They are involved in the entertainment industry. They forge instruments, and they look after livestock, and they play the lyre and the pipe. So all those things were established by Cain's family. And it's not that in themselves anything is wrong with that, but they were doing it in independence of God. And so when you have the world system around us where people are living and doing all these things, independent of trusting in the Lord, that will lead to judgment. And that's one of the things that is mentioned in the fourth chapter. The other thing that's encouraging here, though, in the fourth chapter is that Seth was born in place of Abel. And it says, Seth, at the time of Seth's son, that at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So that's the first thing we get that's positive with Adam's family after he sinned and so on. Seth was born and people began to call on the name of the Lord. So where does the flood fit in the big picture? Well, it's here between Cain and Abel and the Tower of Babel. And if you take these 11 chapters of Genesis, the starting chapters, they cover about 2,000 years of Earth's history. And six of those 11 chapters talk about the flood. So this is a very important topic that God wants us to think about. And if you look at the history after the 11th chapter, of course, Abraham's family is introduced, and we study Abraham's family for about 1,600 years. And then there's 400 years where God isn't talking to man through his revealed word. And then you have the beginning of the New Testament and you have Christ. And then you have the story that goes on from there to eternity. So in these first 11 chapters, they contain 2,000 years, and six of these 11 chapters talk about the flood. So this is a very important thing to consider. Now, in the fifth chapter, of course, we're introduced to Noah. And if you read the fifth chapter, and if you have your Bibles there, we just flip through these chapters as we go through them. Fifth chapter is the first chapter that we have that talks about Noah. We find that if you look here, that it has all these 10 generations. Noah's the 10th. And it ends with every one of them says, and he died, and he died, and he died. You look at that, you can underline it. And he died, and he died. When it comes to the end of each family. In other words, and it tells us in Romans 5 that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. So you can see the fact that we're part of Adam's race, that the sentence of death has been in action here right in this chapter. But the thing that's encouraging is that there were sons and daughters born to each family. And they were going to carry on the knowledge of God. So God always had a family to carry on the knowledge of God. Now, the other thing that's interesting in the fifth chapter is that Enoch is mentioned. And Enoch walked with God. And he was taken up into heaven without dying. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this was before he's raptured before the judgment. He's the first person to be raptured, and it's before the judgment came. But he's also the one who prophesied, as it says in Jude, of the next judgment. Because listen what Jude says. It says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now that was prophesied by Enoch before he went to heaven. And he's definitely talking about the judgment that's to come on the earth in the future. And it's future to us too. So right back here in Genesis 5, we have a statement about the judgment that's coming on the earth after even the flood that is coming in the next chapter. The other thing that's interesting in the chapter is that Methuselah, who was Enoch's son, his name means when he is dead, it will happen. So when Methuselah dies, it's going to happen. The judgment's going to happen. There's going to be a flood. And you know what? He lived to be the oldest person on the earth. God was patient. God did not want. Judgment is a strange work. And he was patient. He was waiting. In fact, when Noah started to preach, he preached 120 years before the flood came. Another last point in chapter 5 is that Noah was born. His name means rest. And, you know, with all the judgment coming, isn't it wonderful? He had peace. Even though he could see what was coming down the road, he could rest in God. He was a friend of God. He walked with God. And therefore, he was a friend. And I'm just going to now take a moment to read a few verses in Genesis 6, because that starts our story. Just 8 verses, and then we'll move on from there. And before I do, let's just ask the Lord to help us through this, to convict our hearts, and to give glory to him. So God, our Father, we just think of this story that we are already immersed in. We just pray, Lord, that as we read your word and reflect on the words that you wrote and meant for us to learn from, that it might speak to our hearts and might encourage us to live for you and to tell others of your love, and to flee from the wrath to come. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's read the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the rest of the chapter goes on and it talks about the violence and corruption that was in the earth at the time. And it talks about every living thing. Every living thing was going to be eradicated from the face of the earth, except for those animals and the 8 people that were in the ark. And it says at the end of the last verse of the 22nd, after the Lord gave him instructions and so on, he said, Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him. So now we come to the first question the first thing that the flood represents. And it's the story that provides the description of evil in man's heart. And we've already read this in these verses. But notice that in your mind, parallel what we're seeing today in the world around us. And think about how that reflects on the description here in this chapter, because it's very similar. They focused on the outward appearance. And they wanted to do what they wanted to do. If you notice here, it says in the second verse, right, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So they were autonomous. And that's today. People just want to do what they want to do without any reference to God. And that's an indication of the evil that's there. It also says that they were involved in sexual immorality. Now, that's a little more subtle to see, but there were these people coming into the daughters of men. And I might say this, all of the Bible is true, but not all of the Bible is clear, as clear. It's not always, there are some parts that are more clear than others. This part here, we could go into a lot of discussion as to what's going on between the sons of God and the daughters of men and so on. But I think the key is that it's the overall idea. And that is that it says here that the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children. There was something going on that God was not happy with. And it sort of looks to promote or to make us think about there was something going on sexually, it was immoral, and God was not happy. And then it says, all the intentions and the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. And if you look, you know, if I had been doing this talk even 5 years ago, I probably would have given you some statistics to show how evil the world was. I don't have to do that, do I? You just go out, open the front door, see the evil. Watch the evening news, see the corruption and the violence. It's all there. How long will God go on with this? It describes our world. God's order in creation is being challenged in our cultural insanity, as some demand the right to decide how they want to be identified in something other than the binary categories defined by God as male and female. That's the day we live in. So that's the evil. That's how this story characterizes the world at the time that was being judged. And then the second way in which the flood speaks to us is the flood story provides a description of the judgment of God on this evil. And what I want to point out here, it's very serious, it's solemn. The Lord Jesus himself uses the story of Noah to talk about the evil, the judgment that's going to come on this earth. And so if you go to Matthew 24, verses 36 to 39, this is Christ speaking, and he says, but concerning the day and hour, no one knows. That's the day and hour that the judgment will come, and the Lord will come. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is when the Lord is coming back in power, and he's going to set things right on earth. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now this is the Lord Jesus talking. And he's saying, when I come in judgment, this is what I see is going to be the same as what happened in Noah's day. And so the Lord is using this as an example. The flood is an example, what Noah went through. And if we read the seventh chapter, go into the seventh chapter and read the 17th verse to the 24th verse of the seventh chapter, we find that the judgment that fell on the earth is, at that time, it completely blotted out every living being except those that were in the ark. Now, the other thing, there's not just the judgment on the earth. There's the judgment, the great white throne judgment that is spoken of in Revelation 20. When if you haven't accepted the Lord as your Savior, you'll be in front of that judgment. And the last words of that judgment, it says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we have the judgment of the earth that's going to happen, but we also have the great white throne where individuals are going to be judged before the Lord. Now, just before I leave this point, Peter makes a huge point of this, and he connects. He's the only writer in the epistles other than Paul and Hebrews who connects the judgment in the past, Noah's judgment, with what's coming in the future. And I think possibly the reason for that is, of course, by the Spirit of God, but God had revealed to Peter what the judgment looked like that was coming in the future. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll see that judgment described. And so he was thinking, well, what's that like compared to what Noah went through and what the people went through in Noah's time? And so he says in the first letter, he says, in the 20th verse of the first epistle, the third chapter, he says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. So he's talking about Noah at that time, and he's familiar with what Noah went through. And this must have been in his mind. And then in the second epistle, he says, in the second chapter, he says that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then if you read the third chapter, you have the purging by fire. In the Old Testament, in Noah's time, the world was purged by water. But in the coming day, it's purged by fire. And that still has not yet to come. And what can we say, dear ones, anybody who doesn't know the Lord? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now's the time to trust in Christ. And that takes us to the next point. It says the flood story provides a description of God's messenger who proclaims the judgment. Now, the thing about Noah, let me just read what it says in Hebrews 11 and 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Now, we could go through and list all the things that Noah was characterized by. He was a man of faith. But the person who was protected from this judgment was a person who had faith in God. And if you want to escape the judgment that's coming, then you have to have faith. And, you know, the thing about Noah, he preached for 120 years and no one believed. He just went into the ark with three sons and their wives and his wife. I'm so glad for Alpha. I'm so glad for the gospel going out that people can be warned at this point, and they can come into the ark. They can come into Christ before the judgment falls. So this is not a very encouraging story, is it? When you have this judgment if we had time and read the third chapter of 2 Peter, you'd see what that judgment's like. But thank God. Thank God. He's provided a way of escape. And the Lord Jesus is our ark. We have to run into his presence and accept him as our Savior. And then he takes us above the judgment that's going to come upon the earth. Just like Noah, he had to go into the ark. And you notice that when he went into the ark, God shut the door. He didn't shut it. God shut it. And so if you went to Luke 13, you'd read the story how the Lord himself said, there's coming a time when the master of the house will shut the door and you'll want to come in and you can't come in. God shut the door of the ark. And so I hope that everyone here listening to me this morning, you know, you can, for the children, you can color in the little animals going into the ark and you can put a rainbow in the sky and so on. But in the end, if you don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will have been under the water, under the judgment of God. But God gives us a place of escape. He gives us a place to run to. We can run to Christ. But what did it cost the Lord to do that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But when I think of this flood, I think of the prophetic words of Psalm 42, where it says, deep calls unto deep. At the roar of your waterspouts, all your breakers and waves have gone over me. All the judgment that was to be mine went on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he's the way of escape. He's the way to get out of this judgment. And it tells us in Peter, and we had this in the breaking of bread this morning, and Paul read this verse, but I'm going to read the verses that come before it because it illustrates where our ark is, where our escape is. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judged justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So that's our ark. That's where we run to. That's who's going to save us from the judgment. Noah had to go into the ark. He had to trust God, and we have to run to Jesus and trust him. So I want to just make it a little parallel to him being in the ark. So Noah and his family were quarantined for 370 days. They were in quarantine for 370 days, and their bubble had 8 people in it. All right? Now, I don't know. We all have been through this, but what do we do when we come out of that time? What are we going to do when we're released from our quarantine and from our bubble? Well, that brings us to the fifth point. How does the big picture of redemption go forward? Well, first of all, the first thing that he does, the first thing that Noah does, he builds an altar and he offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And he praises God. And you know what? It's a sweet smelling savor to God. It's a pleasant aroma. And that's the first time in scripture where this is mentioned. Now we're going to go in, if you go into the offerings and sacrifices later on in Israel's history, the offerings that were a sweet smelling savor to God was because Christ died and God was pleased with his death. And God, he was pleased with the fact that Jesus was a propitiation for the sins of the world. And he could now offer God the word of life to everybody. God was pleased with that. And Noah, he offers this offering and it's a sweet aroma to God. So when we are thinking about complaining about things and we're in quarantine, when we do get out, let's praise God. Let's thank him. And even in our hearts now, while we're still in it, I don't think Noah was in the ark complaining. He was glad to be in there, saved from the wickedness around and the destruction around. But he comes out of the ark and he offers this offering to God. The second thing is God gives him a contract. He says, a covenant. He says, I'm going to make a contract. He said, I'm not ever going to do this again. I'm never ever going to put man under this kind of judgment again. Doesn't mean that man isn't going to have to be dealt with in a certain way. And I've already said he's going to purge with fire the next time. But he makes a covenant. And here's the nice thing about this. You know, how many rainbows have you looked at and said, wow, come on, see the rainbow. I'm going to take a picture. You know something? It tells us right here in this passage in ninth chapter that God looks at the rainbow and he remembers. He remembers that he's not going to judge us in that way again. So every rainbow that you see, don't think about you looking at it. Think about God looking at it. That's what it says. That God looks at the rainbow and he remembers that he's not going to do that type of judgment again. But there will be coming a judgment, of course, as I've already talked about. Now, the other thing, just as we wrap up here, the other thing that he does in terms of the continuing on the story of redemption, he sets up the way Noah and his family were to, he gives them some boundaries, ways that they were to govern themselves. And so he reiterates what he told Noah, Adam, that he's to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is in the ninth chapter. And things changed between man and the rest of creation because God put the fear of man in creation at that time. And I think you've all experienced the fact that animals, birds, everyone's afraid of us. God put that fear in them, except for some domesticated animals, dogs and cats and so on. But generally speaking, animals are in fear of man. And God changed it at this time. And it's an effect of sin. There's coming a day when the lion will lie down with the wolf, or the lamb will lie down with the wolf, and there'll be peace on earth in the kingdom. But right now, because of sin, there's this fear between us and the animal kingdom. The other thing that comes in here is that everything that was going to be offered for food now, not just plants, but every animal too. Man could be a carnivore from here on. That's another way that God provided. And then finally, he says, if somebody murders, kills somebody else, with intent, then their life should be forfeited. So these are the principles that God set up with Adam in terms of the coming years. And I'll say this, this covenant was unconditional and it was never revoked. And it was not made just with man, but it was made with all of creation, even the animals. He said, I'm not going to judge you again like this. I'm not going to annihilate you like this again. And so this covenant is a very special covenant, unconditional, it's for everlasting, and it's God making this promise that this isn't going to happen again. Finally, at 900, after Noah lives, and he goes through some of these other things I'm not going to go into now with his son and grandson, and he actually has to curse one of his sons and grandsons because of what went on, and he blesses Shem, and he blesses Japheth, and then he dies. 950 years old, he dies. And it's from his family, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that they're told to go out and they populate the world. And they're found in rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. And then God says, okay, now I'm going to choose a family. I'm going to choose a family, Israel, Abraham's family, and I'm going to bless them in a very special way. And we start the history of Israel in the 12th chapter. So that's the story. That's how the flood fits into this story of redemption. You know, God's a kind God. He's long-suffering. If you read that passage in 2 Peter 3, it says he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And Noah preached for 120 years, and yet nobody came. Don't be like those people. There were 8 people that went into the ark, and they were saved. How about you? Are we trusting in the Lord? Are we looking forward to being with him? Are we going to be free and not subject to that judgment? Yeah, if we trust in the Lord as our Savior. Let's just close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this story that we had before us. It's a very solemn story. We are saddened to have to even tell it, but it's true, and we're glad that we can warn people about the judgment to come. We've had to cover this rather quickly, but Lord, we pray that the result of it may reach into our hearts. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took our sins in your own body on the tree. You became sin for us, the one that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in you. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the grace that has worked in our hearts and has had us trust in you, Lord Jesus. We praise and worship you in your worthy name. Amen.